We're getting my... Here we go. This is our sermon for tonight. Now, you'll need your thinking caps on for tonight. Not an easy passage or an easy topic. Now, have you ever felt the urge for a fresh start? I'm sure you have, in one capacity or another. Perhaps you remember Reginald Perrin in the 1970s comedy? Depressed by the tedium of middle management life, he leaves his clothes on a neat pile on the beach and walks into the sea to emerge as someone else. A fresh start. A new life. Yet, of course, it's no joke, really. Every year, scores of people disappear. And the majority of missing persons, the police tell us, disappear deliberately of their own free will. Even tragic events like the tsunami in the Far East can provide a useful opportunity for certain individuals, at least, to walk away from an old life and start a new one when the old life had too many strings attached to it. Except, of course, you can't actually do it, can you? Not really. You might leave behind your old identity and relationships. You might leave behind your debts or your criminal record with your clothes on the beach. But when you emerge, wet and shivering from the waves, you are still you, aren't you? You can't decide to become a new person, not really, and nothing you can do will make you into one. Your personality, your character, your failings, your past, your present, your future, they stick with you. And it's like that with the human race as a whole, too. The human race gets a completely fresh start every 80 years or so, give or take, doesn't it? A completely different set of people have replaced the ones before. So as a whole, we have, over history, we have had thousands of fresh starts as a human race. You'd think that just once we'd have got it right, don't you? But no, of course not. We are essentially the same now as we always have been. Every baby born wet and squealing into the world bears all the baggage of our common humanity. And every generation and inherits and carries on with what went before, doesn't it? It's in the genes. The physical genes, but also the social genes, I suppose. The psychological genes. The spiritual genes, if there are such a thing. Now, that baggage, of course, includes the privileges of being human, which remain from creation. But it also includes all the problems and the pain of being human, too. And every human attempt at a fresh start is, at best, a relative thing. We may start again in some senses, but it's always down the same road, isn't it? Well, the wonder of our passage tonight, and the climax of this first five chapters of Romans, is to show us how a genuine new beginning is possible. For you, for me, for the whole human race. It's just life we're talking about here. How Christ is a fresh start. Now, the basic thrust of what Paul is saying here is to explain how the good news of Jesus Christ can genuinely provide hope for a new kind of future for all humanity. He's drawing an analogy between Adam as the beginning of the old humanity and Christ as the beginning of a new humanity. So verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. All through one man. Just as Adam's first sin could lead to the downfall of the whole race that followed him, so Christ, in his death and resurrection, brings about a new destiny for mankind. Jesus is the new Adam to start a new humanity. And as an ancient writer said, these two men, Adam and Christ, have the whole human race hanging on their belts. And you're hanging on one or on the other. Now, the advantage of delaying this sermon is not only an extra month for me to try and understand the difficult passage, but also it gives us two Sundays to study it in. And we're going to do some more next Sunday. This week, we're thinking about Christ the new Adam, and next week, we're thinking about Christ greater than Adam, Christ the better Adam. Now, if we're going to understand how Christ is the new Adam, we must also spend a bit of time first on how Adam was the old one, if you see what I mean. Firstly, then, let's begin with a presupposition. This passage presupposes, Paul clearly thinks of Adam, the first human being, as a real historical person. Now, Christians find themselves debating many things about the ancient chapters of Genesis. The genre of the literature, the level of literalness in its language, how it interacts with modern science and timescales and all of that. And there are many interesting debates to be found in those questions. But if we take the inspiration of the Bible seriously, then this chapter must set a baseline for our discussion. The human race begins in space and time with a real Adam. He's not just a myth invented to like a just-so story. He's not a sort of kind of figurehead who stands for every man. He was a real person. I'm not going to argue that or try to prove his existence in this evening. That's not this evening's program. But I will take it as read. We're talking that there's history in the background here. You also may wonder where Eve got to in this story. After all, she sinned first, didn't she? Why isn't it she who passes the responsibility down? But of course, in the biblical account, Adam is the senior partner in the relationship. And if you listen closely in Genesis chapter 3, he was there with her when she ate the fruit. So it was his responsibility, and he had the seniority in the relationship. He had heard the command of God, and in terms of our spiritual lineage, it all begins with him. So that's why the reference is made solely to Adam in this context. Now, we must also begin by recognizing this is a difficult passage. It's hard to translate some of the Greek. It's hard to understand it once you've translated it. It's quite hard to follow it when you read it. And then once you've followed it, it's not that all easy to believe, too. It's complicated. Following the passage is complicated because of the way Paul argues here. Partly, it's complicated because just as he starts his main point in verse 12, saying that Christ is like Adam, he then breaks off. They put a hyphen there, don't they, at the end of verse 12 to show that he started his main point, but then he breaks off to digress onto some other important but other questions. So he digresses onto the question of sin and death before the law and Christ, how Christ is not like Adam. Now tonight, you can more or less forget about verses 13 to 16. We'll refer a bit to verse 13 and 14, because that's next week's subject. We're going to concentrate on verse 12 and verses 18 to 19. That helps to simplify a bit where we're going tonight. Even so, it's still not easy stuff. There are things I don't understand about it, certainly, and areas where Christians do graciously disagree on the matter. Verse 12 is the verse with the most thorns attached, if you like. Verse 12. Therefore, just as man entered the world through one man, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, the technical term we're talking about here is sometimes called original sin, isn't it? And that's not because it was inspired and creative. Oh, how original Adam was to think of that. No, it's the sin that comes to all of us because of the original fall. The origin of all our sin is this event here. And the entry of sin into the world let in another great enemy into the world, death. Physical dissolution, the physical aspect of death, and more fundamentally, the spiritual separation from God that death is. Now, as a result of this, these two thugs, sin and death, have been beating us up ever since these sad events. But it's not straightforward to see how it can be that one man's sins and death can blight us all in the way that they do. Well, I'm going to use a graphic to try and help us see how that happens and also the parallel that there is with Christ. So we start on the gloomy side, first of all. How is it that Adam's sin comes to all of us, that it says here, death came through sin, and in this death came to all men because all sinned. What does this mean? Well, it's certainly true that we sin like Adam. We all sin like Adam. We follow his disobedient example. Which of us cannot read Genesis chapter 3 and realize that we have done essentially the same things as Adam and Eve did. We've broken God's command, we have made ourselves God effectively and decided to take upon ourselves the moral determination for our future. It's certainly true that we follow in his footsteps and we do so of our own unforced choice. Now we need to remember that as we get on to other points where we struggle to see how it's fair, if you like. We do choose to copy Adam's example. And when we stand before God on Judgment Day, it is the evidence of our choices, our own sins, against which we are judged. That's the basis of our judgment in the end. Now, some would want to say that this is as far as it goes. There is no further sense in which Adam's sin affects us. That our destiny is down to us and our choice to follow Adam, as it were. But these verses don't allow us to leave it at this point. But the reason why we all sin and die, the cause of our sin and death, is what this is talking about, not just the first example of it. And our personal sins are really just the end product of Adam's sin. And this passage is talking about root causes. So it's saying, verse 12, something rather more than this, even though this is true. So let's go a bit deeper. Secondly, it's also certainly true that we are all sinful now after Adam. We inherit his fallen nature. Adam's sin brought corruption and distortion into the human race. Physical, psychological, spiritual, every part of our nature has been spoiled one way or the other. Doesn't mean there's no good in a sense there, but everything has been tainted one way or another. And this sinfulness gets passed on down through the generations, rather like some awful genetic disease, I suppose. We all inevitably sin now because we have inherited Adam's sinful nature. Again, this is a truth. And many theologians are satisfied that this is the explanation for this chapter here. This is the way Calvin interpreted that thorny verse, verse 12, for example. Yet once again, I don't think this truth fully explains what these verses say. Because this section isn't really about the sinfulness of our nature. That comes a bit later in Romans. This section is about sins actually committed. Because all sinned, it says, not just all became sinful. We inherit Adam's sinfulness, that's to be sure. But we inherit more than that from him as well. So now I think we get to the real nitty-gritty of these verses. And this is, if you like, the sort of classic understanding, Reformed understanding of these verses. And it's based on the thinking of Augustine as the most significant figure who thought this through. This says that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. I'll say that again. We sinned in him. Our sin, we were involved in him. We were corporately involved in and identified with that rebellion against God and its consequences. And God, therefore, counts Adam's sin as belonging to all of us. His sinful status, if you like, is reckoned to us. And we're born in Adam's status as a sinner in terms of our relationship with God, long before we've actually done anything ourselves. Now, what do you make of that? That's a tough one, isn't it? That's not easy to grasp. Particularly to a Western mindset, this seems rather baffling. We are customarily used to thinking of ourselves as distinct individuals, standing or falling entirely on our own choices. But we don't often appreciate that we do have a corporate identity as human beings as well. And the ancient biblical view of humanity sees us as a whole entity as well as individualistically. and many other cultures continue to see us in this way. And we've tended to forget about that in the West. How exactly could it be that the whole human race can be seen in Adam when he sinned all those years ago? Well, if you're interested, two main theories are put forward. Don't worry too much if this goes over your head, because there's plenty of the rest of it to go over your head already. But for completers, let me say, two main theories are put forward. It could be that we are all in Adam seminally, genetically. Our seed, if you like, was organically there with him, because we're all, in a sense, from him. Remember how Hebrews says that Levi was present in Abraham centuries before he was born, when Abraham paid his tithe to what's his name? What's his name? He paid the tithe to Melchizedek, that's right. That's one possibility. But perhaps a bit more convincing, I think, is an idea that theologians call federal headship. What does that mean? But this means that Adam was essentially our representative in dealing with God. He rightly stood for us. Not in some arbitrary calculations, but in some deep fundamental way. I suppose a bit like how I can stand for my family to a certain extent, anyway. And act in a way that reflects upon them in a limited way, when in a very deep, more fundamental way than that, Adam stands for us in his dealings with God. And it's in that sense that we're all implicated in the whole thing, even though no one is suggesting that we made a personal choice to eat the forbidden fruit. Now, this way of understanding things does raise reasonable questions. And I think we must acknowledge that if this is the view we hold. Notwithstanding the fact, the limitations of our mindset, it is hard to see quite how this works. And I think there must be an element of mystery within it. And more importantly, you know, we don't not believe something because we find it hard to understand. But more importantly, there are exegetical questions, questions of understanding the Bible that are raised. The meaning of the word sinned in verse 12 normally applies to specifically undertaken, sort of deliberate acts that someone commits in their own person. So can that really be said to have been done in Adam? And I think this is an area of thinking and working on the Bible where more useful insights may yet be found to help us grasp what God is saying. Nonetheless, I really think something of this sort really does seem to be what this passage is saying. In some way or other, it really was the case that we were all there in the Garden of Eden and were all involved, as it were. Now, if you're thinking, that's really bad, that's really depressing, well, you're right. It is. It's meant to be. In fact, it's probably worse than you are thinking right now. But while this is one of the more difficult Bible truths to swallow, it's actually one of the more straightforward Bible truths to observe in practice. Because the fact is, as we look around us and at ourselves, we do sin like Adam, don't we? I mean, this convicted me when I came to faith. I had a good upbringing. It was not quite as nice as it would have been in the Garden of Eden, but I reckon it was pretty good compared to the upbringing that most people had. Nobody I can think of ever taught me to sin, but I did. I was quite original in my sinning. Did it of my own choice. Nobody taught me. And the second point is observable too. We're sinful in our nature. It's a fact. We might imagine that our new little pristine little baby that's born is a pure, innocent being, untainted by anything bad. But such illusion is quickly dispelled. And we all do feel the effects of this third point too. We live under a cloud of being under that first sin of Adam. Maybe we don't notice it because we've never experienced anything else. But human life is conducted under a cloud. We don't experience a direct, happy relationship with God, our Father. None of us do. It's not just that we have this biological process called death working within us, but there's a spiritual process within us too. And that means that our normal state is alienation from God. He is far away. We know nothing of him. We don't feel him. We have no friendship with him. And it takes real hard work from God to break through that, doesn't it? That's an observable fact. And the reason we don't necessarily notice is because we've just got used to it. And the world around knows it's true and says that it's God's fault because God is dead. But in actual fact, it's down to us. We are dead to him, you see. And this brings us to the final telling point of connection with Adam. We may as well go the whole hog, in for a penny, in for a pound, rub in the misery and all that. We died in Adam. We bear his penalty. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Our most tangible and undeniable connection with our first father is death. Paul draws that conclusion from the fact, even before the law of Moses came along to make sin clearly accountable, people still died. That's what verse 13 is about. For before law was given, sin was in the world. But sin was not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. And Paul is saying there that the very fact that that people died before a law came along that they had specifically broken showed that we are all under this blight of sin. It's not something imposed by a later religion, but something intrinsic to human character as we are now from earliest times. In fact, just as much as it's true that we die because we sin, it's also true that we sin because we're dead, because we're alienated from God. Verse 12 could be alternatively translated, death came to all men on account of which all sinned. That's another way of translating the Greek, which may well help us understand better how this terrible legacy propagates through our race. Sin leads to death, and then death leads to sin. And the two work together to beat us up. Grim stuff, eh? Grim stuff. But then look at the world around us. We need a grim diagnosis to account for its horrors. But you'll be pleased to hear that the worst is now over. And I think we should sing to remind ourselves that tonight is about Jesus' fresh start and not Adam's false start. So we're going to sing number 535, in which I think Graham Kendrick really helps us celebrate together the mystery unfolded in Christ, who frees us from this legacy of the Adam who went before. The standard sing number 535. So the good news, and there's more next week too. Let's just wait for the screen to come up. So how is it then that Christ is a fresh start? Let's work through in the same order that we worked with Adam. The passage isn't really about the example of the old Adam and what he did that we emulate. But in passing we notice that the end product of life in the new Adam is that we live a life patterned on Christ. Here we are. We live like him. Should we have another part? Here we are. We also follow his example. A life characterized by good deeds, not rebelling against God. And later in Romans, Paul will spell out just some of what that means in practice. But where in this chapter, I've lost it, there we go. So the passage isn't really about our nature either. But here again, we simply note in passing that in the new Adam, we are given a new nature. Now we're going to get there in a minute. There we go. The Holy Spirit dwells within it. And although the old nature persists and struggles, the to reassert itself in Jesus, in new power, has entered humanity, which really does overcome the legacy that Adam has left behind. We're getting there. Next term, we shall be looking at the reality of living the Christian faith in the power of the Spirit, which Paul explores in the next three chapters. It's in the next point we get the heart of the matter, isn't it? The fresh start in Adam. If in Adam we inherit the status of sinner, in Christ we inherit the status of saint. If the fundamental problem we inherit from Adam is not merely that we copy his pattern or even inherit his nature, but that we somehow born into his state of alienation from God. If that is at the heart of the human condition, that we are in him from the beginning, we can see how a genuine fresh start can be placed in Christ. How can it be that the life and the death and even the resurrection of one man years ago can have a real effect on the life of millions of people following him? It is not by setting our example, for plainly even the best of us still fails to live godly lives, no matter how often we read the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not by imparting our new nature either, because we can plainly see that there is no process that instantly renovates our humanity back to the pristine state. That is, there is no force in our world doing that miracle upon us. But if the essence of the human condition isn't our sinful choices or even our sinful nature, but our sinful status before God, a sinful identity bound up with our first forefather, and then all it takes for our complete new beginning is a new status before God, a new identity in a new man. Does that make any sense at all? Because I'm not sure I'm following it. It's all about where we stand before God and our status before him, not just the things we choose to do, or even the nature we inherit from Adam, but where we stand before God in the very first place. And that's how a radical change can take part, through just one man doing one thing years ago. That's what it means through justification, the status of being right with God. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Does that make any sense at all? If it's all about where we stand, you can see that you can have a fresh start in a straightforward way. When you emerge wet and squealing from the womb, you emerge bearing the status of Adam. And your fate is sealed with him if nothing changes. And if you emerge wet and shivering from the sea to start a new life, you know, Reginald Perrin style, you may leave your identity on the beach, but you retain the status of Adam before God. And then you live it out in your new character. There is, in fact, only one way to emerge into the world a new man or a new woman. And that is to emerge neither wet and squealing nor wet and shivering, but wet and smiling in your baptism pool. Because that declares that you are a new person, you are justified, you stand right in God. And your new behaviour has only just begun. And your new nature is still very much in seed form and needs to be worked out. But your new status is complete and perfect. And your new life has truly begun as a result. So you emerge wet and smiling in the status of Christ. That's how the fresh start begins. for us all. Now I emphasize again, this may not be easy to grasp, but it is in fact wonderful stuff. Justification can sound like a bit of a religious technicality. I know that. But there is a real point to it. No end of people go through some kind of radical moral transformation at some point in life, trying to act like Christ. But if that is what their Christianity consists of, then there will certainly come a time when they will slip up in their walk. And then they wonder, if that happens, you wonder whether you ever really made a fresh start at all or just turned over a new leaf. And I can think of many others, friends of mine, who had what seemed like a dramatic experience of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, really felt like their nature was changed in some way. They felt a new life within them. And yet when the immediate feelings of that waned, as feelings always tend to do, then they start to wonder whether anything new really happened at all. That's their old nature, still there, nagging away, you see. I can name you people in both categories for whom this has been so, some people in both categories for whom this has been so, some losing their faith and others have really struggled in their faith as a result. The root of the problem has been that they haven't really taken on board that they are justified in Christ, you see. And that's where their fresh start has begun. The essence of the fresh start in Christ is the new status we have in him before God. And it's from that the rest flows. And it's to that that we return as well, if for a while those other elements that there are in Christ, we struggle to experience them, you see. The bottom line is we stand in him. We have a fresh start, even when we don't feel that we're different and are struggling to act differently. And that's a man, that is how a man whose sins keep coming back to haunt him, yet can still say, I have a fresh start in Christ. That's how a woman whose depression means that they're always struggling to feel God's love, they can still say, I am a new woman in Jesus. This is how a hardened criminal who will never be released from prison nor be able to make amends for his crimes, can still say, I am a new creation in Christ. That's how a tired and jaded middle manager, who knows full well that tomorrow will be the same tedious grind in the office as yesterday, can still say, the old has gone, the new has come. There is no need to walk into the sea, Reginald Perrin. And this is how that poor little baby, born wet and squealing into a world where it never asked to be, to a life it never asked to live, under a curse it never chose to bear, can still live and grow with hope ahead of it in Christ. And that's how any of us can face the plain facts of human existence. Because of Adam, my body will certainly die. But because of Jesus Christ, I will live. And in particular, I will live because in him I am justified. I am in the same place before God as Jesus himself was. New life has already begun. I am sure to live one day as Jesus Christ certainly rose from the grave years before. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. And so our last point, and here we leave it. Just as death invaded our world and cursed our race through Adam, so life rushes in to overcome it through Jesus. It has already begun. And next week we will take this further. He is not just the new Adam, he is the greater Adam, the better Adam. What Christ has begun is far better than anything we could have got from Adam, even at the very best before the fall. But for now we leave it at the simple fact. In Jesus we have a genuine new start for all humanity, for you, for me, setting us free from Adam's false start. It's just life, and in Christ we have a fresh start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess again our limitations in understanding your word, working out what it means, and then perhaps believing it. We confess before you that we may struggle to see how years ago the deeds of one man have caused such consequences. And yet, however we struggle to see it, to grasp it, we look around and see the evidence for it in our footsteps following him, in our nature like him, and in that same shadow under which we are born and but for Jesus Christ will live and die. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and he took on human flesh, that he began a new human race. And because his death and resurrection has atoned for our sins, we can, through faith, have his standing before you and have a fresh start in you. So we want to repent again for our part in following Adam and turn to Christ and be reminded and live in the newness of life and in his resurrection power through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen.